To the fifth of nine messages in our summer series on the miracles of Jesus. I was so thankful this morning for the songs that Jer chose that just highlight miracles and that He is the God of miracles, not just in biblical days or New Testament days, but He's the God of miracles today. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 9, where we're going to explore together Jesus' miracle of the healing of the man who was born blind. This is the only gospel account that we find this particular miracle in. And if you want to turn with me there to John chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and then we'll drop down and read verses 35 through 38. As he, or Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself said, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. They replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." Now drop down to verse 35, reading through verse 38 there. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. This would be the religious leaders, thrown him out of the synagogue. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. No, this entire chapter here, the ninth chapter of John, is totally dedicated to the healing of this man who was born blind. But for the sake of time, we're going to primarily look at the verses that I read for you and not look so much at the Pharisees' investigation of the healing. You know, we Christians sometimes talk in a language that people who don't know the Lord don't understand. For example, you say, you know, "I'm praying that God will move in my life." Now, I know what you mean, and most other Christians know what you mean, but there are others who may be bewildered by your statement. When we speak of God moving, it's not away, but God moving closer, intervening, acting on our behalf, answering prayer, changing things, changing others, and sometimes the greatest need of all is we need to be changed. Do you need God to move in your life? Do you need God to move, or do we need God to move in the church? Does our nation desperately need a move of God? What are we to do when we need God to move, for God to show up in our life? Well, there are many verses and passages that we could turn to and that we could look at. I believe John chapter 9 contains some much needed insight. Getting ready for God to move will first require something that we see here in the first three verses, and that is oftentimes for God to move, there needs to be a change of mind, a change of mindset on our part. A change of mind means that we embrace a different perspective. How you and I see things, people, circumstances, how we see the challenges before us, sometimes even how we see God and His Word needs to change. You know, the first thing that Jesus did in this encounter with this man who was born blind is he exposed the faulty theology of his disciples. Theology is what you believe about God. And look at verse 1. It says, as they went along, he saw a blind man from birth. Now, we've already witnessed in this series that again and again, when Jesus looked upon crowds or multitudes of people, when Jesus looked upon individuals, that he was filled with compassion. And that word is a very strong and powerful word there. It's to be literally moved to your inmost being. And Jesus had this compassion. So when Jesus saw this blind man, this beggar, he had compassion on him. Now, verse 2 records the disciples' response to the same man, to the same situation. It says, his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Here we see their very faulty theology. Jesus saw, and the disciples asked. Jesus saw this man, and he felt compassion. The disciples looked upon this man as an interesting case study and asked a question, and they asked the question in order to fix blame. Jesus saw a man in need. The disciples saw an object of theological curiosity, one in which to engage Jesus in dialogue. The disciples wanted to talk about the man. Jesus wanted to act on his behalf. In verse 3, Jesus answered the disciples' question. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I don't know about you, but I don't fully understand Jesus' explanation there. Look again at those two words, this happened. What happened? This man was born blind and spent his entire life to this very day in darkness. In verse 21, when his parents were being questioned about the miracle their son had experienced by the religious leaders, they replied, he is of age, ask him. After reaching the age of puberty, a Jewish boy around age 13, about the age of the bar mitzvah ceremony, at that point, a youth was considered a man. So we know that this young man was at least 13 years old. He may have been a young teen or an older teenager, maybe even his early 20s. We don't know, but he was a young man, and he had spent his entire life to this point in darkness. I've read that in the United States, someone goes blind just about every 20 minutes. And being blind today does not mean that a person cannot live a productive life, have a successful career, and in some cases even be very accomplished in their field. One of the great hymn writers by the name of Fanny Crosby. If you ever want to read an interesting story, read the story of her life, a woman who was blind and became a great hymn writer and memorized entire books of the Bible, was a phenomenal woman of God who basically said if she had not been blind, she probably could not have written some of the hymns that still bless the church today. However, in the days of Jesus, this was not the case. With very few exceptions, blindness meant that a person was going to live a life of begging. In ancient Judea, disabled people customarily claimed spots along the well-traveled street leading to the temple. And if you've been in foreign countries, and I've seen it today, the same is true today at religious sites. The streets are lined with people begging. Imagine what this man's life must have been like. As if being sightless was not enough, he also carried the stigma that it was his sin or the sin of his parents that caused his infirmity. The common view of that day was that all misfortune, including every kind of sickness, was the result of personal sin. This view is still held today among some misguided Christians who are always wanting to fix blame for an illness. You know, in the final analysis, certainly all sin and death is caused by sin, by the fall of Adam that plunged the human race into sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." In the Bible, from the Old Testament account of Job to the New Testament of Paul's thorn in the flesh, we find that not all sin, some certainly is, but not all sin is linked to a person's personal sinful choices. Jesus was clear of why this had happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. You know, when you're desperate for God to move in your life, what kind of people do you want in your corner? Do you want the disciples who were asking the question, who's to blame? Or do you want people like Jesus who believe that things can change? Sometimes we can be like the disciples. We can look at people in certain situations of life, maybe certain economic situations, and we make a judgment about them. I remember the first time that I was ever in a homeless shelter. I'd never been in a homeless shelter in my life. And it was in Kansas City. My mom decided that it would be good for us on, I believe it was either Christmas Day or it was Christmas Eve, that we would go to a Church of the Nazarene homeless shelter in downtown Kansas City. Sort of a rough part of town. And Mom had worked hard to get a full Christmas dinner ready for this little mission, Nazarene mission, and she had arranged, and they had given me an invitation to share the devotion that night. And I really went with the mindset that these people are here because of the choices they've made and, you know, this type of thing. But, you know, when I got there and I had exposure to human need and I heard some of the heartbreaking stories of some of these men, some of them at one time very professional men and earned a living and worked and addiction entered their life and broken marriages and things that had happened in their childhood, it gave me a completely different perspective. We have to be careful that we're not real good at just fixing blame, looking at people and making assumptions about what choices they had made in their life. Truthfully, there's things that happen in your life and mine that we'll never fully understand this side of heaven. There's a lot of things we want to understand and we want to grasp and we want an answer to, but I believe there are some things that happen in our lives that we will not fully understand this side of heaven, yet God has a plan and purpose. In this young man's life, it was that the works of God might be displayed in his life. What he suffered, the blindness that he endured, was not just about him. It was not just about his parents. It was about the works of God being displayed in his life. Look how Paul framed his trials and tests. And I know I've read this passage to you in this series. I might even again, but it's such a power. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just reading verses 8 and 9. And I think there's some words that are going to jump out at you here. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia." By the way, he doesn't reveal to us all of the struggles that took place in the province of Asia. He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt the sentence of death, but," listen to this, "this happened." Go back to John chapter 9. You find the words, "this happened." that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Paul said, listen, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And then he throws in the most impossible miracle, and we'll be looking at it in the weeks to come, God who raises the dead. Again, there are things that happen that God's glory might be displayed in our life. There are things that happen in our lives that we might be able to identify and connect and minister to other people. Look how, let's move on here to the second, verses 6 and 7, and look at another thing that needs to happen in our life in order for God to move. And that is not only a change of mind, but sometimes we need to embrace a change of methods. God's not always going to work in our life as he did in the past. The longer we live, the more we like predictability. And our tendency is expect God to move in the same way in our life and in the church as he has in the past. Yet one of the lessons that we learn from this miracle and from the other miracles of Jesus is that God doesn't always employ the same methods as he has in the past. As a matter of fact, each time Jesus healed the blind, he did it differently. In Matthew chapter 9, he healed two blind men simply by touching their eyes. He just touched their eyes and they were healed. In Mark chapter 8, he didn't spit on the ground. Basically, he spit in the guy's eyes. There was no mud. What would you think if we began to employ such methods here at Faith Church at the altar? I don't think that would be very popular, would it? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus also used spit to touch the tongue of the mute and deaf man. What an interesting thing he did there. He took his spit and touched the end of the man's tongue. Here he spit on the ground and he made mud. Now, I believe that Jesus varied his methods lest people focus on the manner of the healing and miss the message of the healing. Just like the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, we're prone to put God in a box, aren't we? Expecting him to move only in certain ways. And the Pharisees' investigation of this miracle takes up most of chapter 9. And we find here, first of all, they hauled the man in for questioning. Then they hauled his parents in for questioning. And they were, if you read the entire chapter, they were very reluctant to say very much because anyone who looked to Jesus, had faith in him, would be placed out of the synagogue. And so then the parents were gone, and then they hauled the man in yet again, and then they tossed him out of their presence. You know, the truth of the matter is, there's not a single thing that Jesus did or asked this man to do that was actually forbidden in the law in regards to the Sabbath. The religious leaders, they had taken the Sabbath rules and developed them into an array of petty regulations that were not really supported by scriptures. Like the Pharisees, we have the propensity to put God in a box, to make God predictable, only expecting him to use certain methods that he's used in our lives, and sometimes we think God should only use those methods in the lives of someone else. So let me ask you, how big is your God box that you try to place God in? I want you to know, I don't care how big it is not big enough. And any box we try to put God in, God can certainly get out of. In verse 6, we witness what Jesus did. In verse 7, we discover that the blind man was required to do something as well. And there's a number of miracles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where you discover the natural and the supernatural working together. If you need a miracle, you may be a vital part of that miracle that takes place. It may not just be sitting back and God doing it all. It may be you participating in God's move in your life. And here's what this man was told to do. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. There's an Old Testament story of a man who nearly missed a miracle because he had an aversion to what the prophet Elisha told him to do. Would you turn with me? Let's look at it for just a moment. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read for you verse 10. I think I'll back up to verse 9 and read that for you. But a little bit of the background here. There was a man by the name of Naaman who had leprosy. He was a commander of the army of King of Aram, and in his household there was a young slave, basically, girl who had been captured in Israel, and she had been taken there against her will. And because Naaman had leprosy, she said, "There is a prophet in Israel who could bring healing to my master." Now, how many of us would really be concerned if someone who had taken us captive came into leprosy? But anyway, she mentioned that there was healing in Israel if he could just get there. And so all kinds of preparations were made. A letter was prepared, and he went to Israel. The king of Israel tore his robes when he heard that Naaman had come to be healed. He said, I am not God. And well, word came from Elisha the prophet, and the story sort of picks up here in verse 9. It says, "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him." In other words, Elisha didn't even come to the door. You know, you would think a well-known army officer from a foreign land. He didn't come to the door. He sent a message to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Look at verse 11. "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?'" Let me stop right there. If you've ever been to the Holy Land as I have, you will be underwhelmed when you see Jordan. It looks like a creek that would sort of, in many places, some places it's wider, but it looks like it's just a small, muddy body of water that could be going under any underpass in Illinois, one that you don't pay much attention to. There may be a little green sign there that says what river it is or what body of water this is, but I know for me, I was very much underwhelmed when I saw the Jordan River. So what he's saying here is, hey, we've got bodies of water back home that this doesn't even compare to that. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. A spoiled rich guy, I think. Verse 13, "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as a man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy." Listen, don't miss God moving in your life by placing limits on him. Church, let's not miss what God would desire to do among us because we are clinging to the methods of the past. Did you know that there are churches that are dying and closing across our nation? And one of the reasons is because they are just clinging and will not let go of the methods of the past. Instead of promoting and I love predictability. As I've got older, I like predictability. I know occasionally my wife will move something in the kitchen and not inform me of the relocation. I think it was last week, it was the scissors. They're always at the front of the junk drawer. I don't like junk drawers, but every kitchen seems to have a junk drawer. And I moved them someplace else, but you did not tell me that you move them. We like predictability, but my friends, we should welcome the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives and works in His church. getting ready for God to move will require a change of mind. It will likely even require a change of methods. And finally, and most importantly, I believe it will require a change of heart. There's so much in John chapter 9. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but I read for you verses 35 to 38, and I would direct your attention there. When God moves, we don't have the luxury of staying the same. We must change. I want you to know that the greatest miracle in John 9 is not the opening of the man's eyes, but the opening of his heart. In these few verses, we really have the story of his conversion. And you know, every conversion story is a little bit different, isn't it? You know, for me, mine was the traditional Baptist church revival, just as I am being sung, going to the altar and giving my heart to Jesus Christ. But that's not the only way. There are some people who come into a relationship with the Lord, much like maybe John Wesley, as he was in a Bible study, the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans was being read, and he simply said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And he became a great evangelist and writer and thinker at that particular time, and his brother Charles as well. So all of our conversion stories are not the same. For this man, it was simply affirming what Jesus had said. You know, Jesus had really two encounters with this man. The first was physical. His vision was restored. And what a great miracle that must have been, and the experience and the crowds that were there. Everybody was excited except the religious folks. Everybody was excited except the Pharisees, and they had all kinds of questions about how the Sabbath might have been violated. And then there was a second encounter, which was a spiritual encounter. His eyes were opened, and his entire life changed. His heart changed at this point. I believe that this is oftentimes true in ministry. Sometimes we meet felt needs before we meet real needs. We meet the needs that are maybe material needs or emotional needs in people's lives. We meet those felt needs. We help them with that before the real need is met. The Pharisees asked four times. Look at it there. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 19, verse 26. Four times they asked how. How did this occur? How did this happen? Their question should not have been how, but who. You know, sometimes we can fixate on the how when our focus should be on the who. We even do this when we pray, don't we? Have you ever suggested the answer God could provide for your need? You know, you're praying about something and you already have your mindset on how God's going to move. Did you know so many times, I would say most of the time, God moves through situations and people that I would have never dreamed that that's the way that God was going to move. He answers prayers in a way that I would never think. And there's times that, man, the whole answer comes, and there's other times it happens progressively over a period of time. In verse 17, the Pharisees asked the healed man, "What have you to say about him?" Now, the answer that he said was true. He said, "He is a prophet," but it wasn't the whole truth. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. You see, this man needed to take an additional step. Answering Jesus' question if he believed in the Son of Man, he said, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And I love the words in verse 37. Look at them. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." This reminds me of what happened about five chapters earlier in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus' encounter there with the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's a long one-on-one conversation, a dialogue that Jesus had with this woman, and he sort of reads her mail. He tells her things about her life that in the natural he would not know, and she tried to get his attention off onto other things. And in verse 25 and 26 it says there, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The encounter with the blind man, or the healed blind man, was very similar to this encounter. This man, and then verse 38, it says there in John 9, then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This man had been physically and spiritually blind. Now both his eyes and his heart are opened. In verse 5, Jesus repeated what he declared in the previous chapter, I am the light of the world. You know, when God moves in our lives, worship should be our response. Not only our response, but if we're believers, worship should be what leads up to God moving in our life. There's something powerful about worshiping the Lord when you really don't feel anything. You've been there? Maybe you're there right now. I've been there. I know what it's like. But something powerful happens when you begin to praise God and you begin to worship God, regardless of how you may feel. As John Newton penned in his great hymn, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you, how is your worship life? Not just on Sunday morning, but every day. Do you need God to move in your life? Is there a situation, a circumstance, a relationship in which you need God to move in your life? If so, my friend, don't limit God. Getting ready for Him to move may require a change of mind. It will likely require that God's going to move in a way that He hasn't before, or a change of methods. But ultimately, what God is looking for in our lives is a change of heart. Let's pray together. Father,